Well, a God morning to you, and welcome back to the God School. You know, May was a month where spiritual battle was heavily engaged in the ministry of Gene Scott, of which I'm grateful I was a part. I have been spending quite a bit of time in the book of Hebrews the past week. I study with Dr. Scott in the library I still have, and I'm grateful for, and came across a message that I felt was worth replaying for our congregation. And therefore, without further ado, I'm going to introduce you to a teaching that's almost 50 years old, but as relevant today as it was almost 50 years ago, as it was almost 2,000 years ago when the Apostle Paul delivered this in his epistle to the Hebrews.
We're in the midst of very strong warnings. God is pointing out to the first listeners, hearers, readers of this book that everything they have is better than those that were recipients of the promises and the covenants, which was the first covenant or the old covenant. And he's sending this message because they're in danger of turning their backs on Jesus and going back to the old way. He is motivating them by letting them know how great the revelation is, but that's a twin-pronged message. To whom much is given, much is required. And if God would keep every jot and tittle of promises, warnings, words carried by angels and prophets, how much more will he keep this word that's brought to us by his Son? It's better, and because it's better, if God were to put an emphasis, though he's faithful to all of his promises, it's a rhetorical emphasis. How can you be less or more? Well, let me start over again. How can you be more than perfect? And he kept every jot and tittle of the old covenant. So it's a rhetorical argument, really, to say, how much more will he keep the word that's brought by his Son? Because you can't be any more than all of it. He kept every jot and tittle. But rhetorically, it's saying, if God had any pressure on him to keep his word, he sure will keep it when it's delivered by his Son. And periodically, in the midst of telling these Jews that are turning back or in danger of turning back how great their possessions are in God, greater than the word and promise delivered by angels, by prophets, greater high priests, greater covenants, a greater than Moses, a greater than Aaron, a greater than Melchizedek, as we'll see in the next chapter, greater than anything that has been confronted in the stream of God's dealing with men, he can't seem to help himself. He has to pause parenthetically and give warnings. We're in one of those warning areas. It's sobering scripture, but only to those in danger of turning back. The whole sixth chapter, the keynote, begins in the fifth chapter toward its end. When they ought to be teachers, they have need of being taught again. When they ought to be taking solid food, like babes, they're still drinking milk. He then says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. And then sober warnings have been given, which we've already taught about. And a heavy responsibility is placed upon the hearer. You can't have word better than that delivered by his son. I don't like to strike out at anything, but there are those that believe we don't need any gifts or miracles today, because when the Word of God was completed, you didn't need those crutches, quotes, anymore, because the Word was complete. You can't have the Word more complete than the incarnate Son. They had Jesus with them all the time. Whatever they wanted to find out, the living Word was there to give them the spoken Word and interpret it if need be. You can't have a Word greater than the Son of God. He is the living Word. He tells us all that needs to be told about God. He was with God, facing God, but He tinted in human flesh and He unveiled it. You're not going to have anything more complete than that. So when you can't improve upon the Word, then the only thing that makes a distinction is the ground on which the seed of the Word falls. You become the differential. And the rain falls, and the seed is planted, and the ground determines, and the briars and thorns come forth from some, and fruit from others. He spoke of those that bear thorns and briars in the 8th verse. But, beloved, he says, we're persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. And we desire, the 11th verse says, that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You that have been a part of these studies on Hebrews from the beginning, and if you haven't been, they're being rerun on the network. You that have been a part of the studies from the beginning know that hope has come into being many times. Hope is that which is not yet fact. Hope fastens in on the promises of God in terms of destiny, and faith hangs in there until what was hope becomes reality. And way back in an earlier chapter, we found that we literally cement ourselves into the house of God in the 6th chapter. If we hold fast the confidence, the word is frank outspokenness, and the rejoicing, that's boasting and exulting. In what? Of the hope, firm unto the end. And for 2 solid weeks, I remember, we kept hammering and hammering and hammering. If I have a frustration in this Hebrew series, it's that I cannot preach the same message over and over and over and over again until it takes root. Remember Aaron Wilson preaching in a camp meeting once? Preached the same message about 3 nights. And they were used to camp meeting preachers coming along and preaching to the preachers so they could get sermons to go home and preach and knock out a bell ringer every night. He didn't play the game. When somebody asked him, he says, when I see this one happening, I'll stop preaching it. Whatever you may say about Ortiz and his discipleship program, and let me declare myself, I think it's a truth taken to an extreme. And there's nothing more devastating than half-truth. You can't argue with it, but it's not the whole truth. And half-truth taken by itself becomes error. And there's been a lot of problems come as a result of what began, I'm very sure, in a sincere heart. It was my joy to preach in Argentina. Brother Ortiz was my interpreter in those days, as I preached in the large evangelistic center in Buenos Aires. But discipleship has gotten out of context, and I don't want to get on that tonight. That's not the subject. But whatever else you might say about it, its effectiveness began with an underground church, as he called it, that just met and studied the same verse over and over again until it moved from the eye gate and the ear gate and the mouth gate into the fruit of life action. Now, it's about time, if you want this pastor's judgment, for me to preach two more sermons on Hebrews 3:6. So will you try to figure out in the reruns when it's coming up and listen again. Because what God's Word says is we literally cement our participation in the house of God. We literally make ourselves to become a fastened and permanent part of the house of God by what we use our mouth boasting, talking, and frankly speaking about. You ever hear anybody say, I'm just frank? You ever hear that? You know, the word comes from frank, it's that frankincense that just sort of, it bites the air with its sweetness. My experience is that people who pride themselves in being frank are more the times rude than sweet. And if the shoe fits, wear it. God's Word runs contrary to what we see in most of Christianity. Count up the conversations that you have had today with Christians who want to be a part of the house of God. How many of them, the conversations you had today, including yours, talked about the hope? I don't want you to tell me. I'm preaching to Gene Scott too. I ain't going to tell you either. Not all my conversations had to do with hope. Particularly when I was almost late today and a couple of cars got in front of me on the freeway. But that doesn't change the truth of God's Word. God's laws are as operational as natural laws. And we literally become the house of Christ if we hold fast the confidence, that's frank outspokenness and rejoicing of the hope. And here's the line I didn't emphasize as much back there. Firm unto the end. This Hebrews letter keeps talking about not how you start, but how you finish. Jesus, as the pace setter, is called the captain of our salvation. He's the first goer. He's the one that sets the path. And you can come to the culmination in Hebrews 13:8, and you quote it, and I quote it so many times out of context, but put it and rivet it into this Hebrews message. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Hebrews letter is the context. He was going the same way, saying the same things, doing the same things, until he could say it is finished at the end is when he started. And that's the pace setter. And throughout this book, the concern is not how you start, how you finish. Beloved, some got off the path, went another way, but we're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. And we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. I, for my sake, this is a very selfish statement. There's a lot of pain that goes with it. But for my sake, I'm glad God sent me to a church that's had many years under its belt, because it'll make a better Christian out of me to keep moving with you. There's no fixation that's allowed in the kingdom. There's no place we can sit down. I've seen it all my life. Those that have fought the battle of faith, struggled, took the pain and the adjustments and the self-crucifixion and the bending and the shaping to bring themselves to a certain point, and with the tape at the end of the journey, the last lap in view, they get carnal, selfish, think they've arrived, settle on their lease, don't want to be emptied from vessel to vessel anymore, and die in their tracks. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. That ye be not slothful. We saw last time that's dull of hearing. But followers of them who through faith and patience, and that's where we were last time, inherit the promise. We saw that word patience is the capacity to keep the volcano from blowing, even though the pressure get great. You keep the lid on it. You keep thickening the crust. You keep controlling the eruptions under pressure. Lord, I wish I could get all the patience learning done. You ever prayed for patience? How many prayed for patience? So God answers your prayer and puts you in a patience grinding machine. You heard of pacemakers? God's got patience makers. It's that guy you'd like to get rid of. That's why you can always get an audience if you can promise some kind of spiritual instant happening that'll do it all for you in one stroke, so you don't have to walk the way he walked. It don't come that way. Be not dull of hearing, but followers. Not sitters, prayers, instant happeners, followers of them who through faith, that's hanging in there, and patience, holding out, and though you want to explode, you keep going right through the patience grinder. Everybody else listening, Gene Scott front and center on that one. Inherit the promises. But when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, I don't have to interpret that, one of the rare passages in this chapter that just stands on its face. Everybody knows that Abraham waited past the point. Something else I like about him. He lost his patience once, you know. And they figured out, he and his wife had a committee meeting, figured out in the flesh how to obtain the promise. And they produced a thorn in their flesh till they died. And you can go back and read the life story and figure that one out. But when they finally settled in on believing God, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly, underline that, if you and I were God, we wouldn't make these adjustments that he makes to a disbelieving people, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. You know what a mutation is. It bends the whole structure. In some sharp mutation, it becomes a little bit other than it was previously, and a new thing occurs. God changes not. And willing more abundantly to show to heirs of promise. What's been the subject of this book? God put up with a people that had a reverse gear on faith. Pistis is faith. It's hanging the body on what the mind has agreed to and the heart has responded to. When you have faith, if God said it, you'll hang in there in spite of what you see. The Greek has a reverse gear in its language. When you want to reverse an action, you put an A in front of it. There's no neutral in root. It's just whoosh, whoosh. So you either are believing or you're disbelieving. And the problem of the Old Testament saints, that God would perform a miracle and, boy, they'd put it in low and strip the gears, get into high. They'd dance a jig and get the tambourine and say, who wouldn't? The Red Sea parted and the enemies sank like a stone. 3 days dry journey, they strip gears going in reverse. God's going to let them die. Far better to die in Egypt. You know that story. We've been teaching on it for weeks. They reverse things. Well, God, having put up with this to try to get us to get rid of that gear. That's why I've been saying to the staff at the Festival of Faith, get rid of the word can't. Far better if you don't make it to go in a circle. Don't reverse. Get rid of the gear. Read the book we've written on Gideon. Get rid of the vocabulary of doubt. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And this book is letting us know that we hang our body first with our mouth, and then the rest of it follows. That's why the New Testament says it's like a bit. It's a little member, but it ruleth. I used to wish I had that gift, you know, that 13th gift where I'd go thwack and everybody shut up. I don't want to go thwack and shut people up. I want to go thwack and pull out the reverse gear and go thwack again and get them talking faith. Talk your faith. If you don't believe it, keep talking it. It's amazing how much a gossiper begins to believe his lies after he talks them long enough. Try that with the positive gear. Oh, that old saint just drives me batty. No man after the flesh. Jesus loves you. Get rid of it. Now, God put up with it so long, the scripture says, left their limbs strewn in the wilderness. Finally, he got so fed up with them, he swore in his wrath. They would not obtain the promise. He led a new band into the promised land, and how many times do we have to go back to it before every remnant of this body of Christ gets finally the message? God would not have let them go into the promised land until he tested their ability to march and keep their mouth shut. That phrase comes across harsh, but there ain't no soft way to say it. God tested a people, staring at the floodwaters of Jordan. Well, that first band would have been digging trenches, going backwards, saying if they stayed where they were, it would have flooded some more and drowned them before they even started to hit the river. He made them touch the water. Put the knife to the flesh at Gilgal. March around the city, silliest, dust-eaten march you ever saw, and listen to trumpets. Not like the Concord's trumpets. Not even the silver trumpets. Ram's horns. I'd play a saxophone solo after ram's horns. Anything would look good. I've said it before. God would bend his ear down, I'm sure, and is there a griper in a crowd? They all suffered for one. Achan at Ai, one little pocket of belly acres that didn't like the angle of the sun, the dust. Can't you see some of those people marching around Jericho? Come on, march with me. You know, Brother Don, I followed that guy for so long. He got the funniest walk you ever saw.
Right.
Looked great, yeah. And this guy behind me, can he stay off my heels?
That's right.
Yeah.
Please get off.
Now, it looks silly, but no sillier than a lot of griping that goes on in the kingdom of God. What are you accomplishing by it? You're building up the body of Christ? You want something changed, why don't you ask God to do it? He'd do a better job than you. And he might tell you he don't want to.
God had put up with that, and he now, having put up with it, bends a little lower. And he says, I'm going to add to my honesty something that men have to do, I ought not to have to do. But a man, because a man is a liar, when you doubt him, you make him swear an oath. And God
willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise. Because all it's about is being willing to take him at his word, even though you see things that contradict it. That's what this whole Christian life's about. And you'll never get into the stream of that which is the life of faith until you quit the Missouri complex. Show me. He ain't going to show you. He's tired of the show me people. He left one bunch in the wilderness and he ain't starting over with you. The only thing he will do is add an oath to his word. That's as far as he goes. So what'd he do? Now, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. He confirmed it with an oath. So you got two things now. And an oath was a covenant. You want a simple modern distinction? It used to be if you shook hands and gave your word, that was it. There were a few places in the frontier of this country where a man's word, even my dad can remember when being called a liar was fighting words. Remember that? Some of you got enough gray hairs on you. It used to be that that was binding because of the honor of the man. But now, after a generation of pragmatism where the end justifies the means, you put the signature on the dotted line. You add the contract to bind the man's integrity. So if he tries to wiggle out, you can put some pressure on him. Now that's what God condescended to do for our consolation. In addition to being not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man to repent, he has covenanted. That's why he is a covenant-making God. It is our own needs that made him draft covenants. And that's why God, once he's drafted a covenant, cannot lie and will not back up. That's why Calvary became necessary, and a lot of the sentimental, watered-down love emphasis of Christianity is forgotten. It is not God's love that made Calvary necessary. If God were only love, Calvary would not be necessary. He'd just say, come on home, kids. Doesn't matter. But because he had said, for sin comes death, his integrity was in front of his love, and the only way he could say, come home, kids, was to carry out his word, and the only way he could carry out his word in love that let us escape was to bear the pain himself, but it had to be borne. And integrity is truthfulness. Sent his son to Calvary. The lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. God's honest mechanism in the Trinity, fail-safe program for the failure of mankind. And when man misused the freedom God had given him and went his own way, for sin came death, and everyone died until that one slain from the foundation of the world was born that night we call Christmas now. In swaddling clothes he came to die, and in order to die for us on our behalf, in order that God might put us in him, he had to be kin with us, put on a tent of human flesh and die. Because God keeps his word. Love motivated Calvary, truth made it necessary. Don't take a lopsided God. He's a whole God. And wherever God is, he's absolutely there. The other side of that which appears harsh is the security I have in his love. Because if God would keep a contract to that degree of pain and price, how much more will he keep me when I obey him and with my heart believe, with my mouth confess, and the same truth of God that sent his son to Calvary stands behind the promise to take this miserable sinning person and start over with him and forgive me and take me as I am. Two things. Therefore, God bent down. And not only is he incapable of lying, He has written a covenant now in the blood of his Son and deigned to lay it out in order to give us security. Why? That we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Fled for refuge. In the Old Testament, we preached some Sundays ago on the cities of refuge. I don't want to repeat that, but go quickly to Joshua 20, beginning at the 7th verse. God always had a place of refuge from the moment he began to reveal himself. He had these escape routes mapped out. But when God's people finally went into the promised land, he appointed 6 cities, 3 on each side of Jordan, as cities of refuge. A manslayer immediately was vulnerable, and he was being chased in that harsh Old Testament frame by the avenger of blood, the nearest of kin, the one who qualified as kinsman redeemer, became the avenger of blood. If you inadvertently kill someone, or in a moment of passion, or any kind of killing other than planned, premeditated murder, the kinsman redeemer of the one that you had slain became the avenger of blood, and it was his duty to slay what was called the manslayer, the one that had killed someone other than through premeditated murder. On each side of Jordan, God provided 3 cities called cities of refuge for a total of 6. Each of these cities had a name. When we were preaching some Sundays ago, we gave them their names. You can read them there. Kadesh in Galilee, that means holy. Shechem, which means shoulder. Hebron, down on the south side, south of Jerusalem, which means fellowship. Bezer, over in the wilderness on the other side. Fortified place, it meant. Ramoth, which meant high place. And Golan, and I'm going the wrong way because Golan's way up in Bashan. I should have curved him around this way because from south to north we're going. But I'm going to go ahead and finish now. Exaltation or joy. Just reverse these on the top if you're drawing a map. Joy was up here near Bashan, and the other was down in the wilderness. These 6 cities were on each side of Jordan. They had a causeway kept for the people. They had to maintain that causeway and that open well mapped out and clear path to the city so that the one that was running for his life would not be in danger of stumbling. And the moment that he became a manslayer, it was not premeditated murder. He was overtaken by his nature. And the Old Testament factual and material things always symbolize spiritual truths in the New Testament. That's why you're always on dangerous ground if you take material promises of material blessings in the Old Testament and make them your text for New Testament happenings. Because it's spiritual riches that the New Testament talks about. My kingdom's not of this world, Jesus says. So put yourself in the spiritual meaning of the manslayer. He had not premeditated and gone out deliberately trying with presumption to commit a terrible sin. But he had been overtaken by his nature from an inadvertent act, an accidental slaying, to a moment of passion when he would slay someone. But his life would never be the same. At that moment of realization that he had blood on his hands, he better run. Because if he got in these cities, he was safe. Now, I don't want to take my time tonight trying to characterize with drama what, if you'll turn a key in your head, will happen to you in a moment. Just put yourself in the manslayer's position. Imagine that for whatever cause, you suddenly are aware of the fact the avenger of blood is after you. You ain't got a prayer unless you get to the city of refuge. What influence would your family have on you? What difference does it make about your wife? What kind of tie would your kids have? You're the dead man, or you're the dead woman. There's only one hope for you, and that's flee as fast as you can flee to that city of refuge. On the double. Can you imagine your feelings? Breathing down your neck comes the avenger, and you barely make it in. Just barely. How you gonna feel when you get in there? And yet the New Testament book of Hebrews, that's why I'm not focusing on the cities of refuge tonight. I want to focus on the guy that's running. The cities of refuge have been preached on. It'll roll around in the network again. Christ was typified in those cities. He is all of these things, our holiness, our strength, our high place, our joy, our exaltation, all of those things we have in Christ. He became the living, as we'll see later. He became the seventh city. Six is the number of the man, you know. That's why 666, three is the number of manifestation, 666, the fullest manifestation of man at his worst is Antichrist. And man apart from God, manifested to the maximum, is Antichrist. Six is the number of a man. And all that man could provide under God's Old Testament regime, and he told Joshua to do it, was these six cities of refuge. And as long as you stayed in them, you were safe. If you went out, all they had to do was wait in the bushes and pounce on you. And that was it. I want only one truth, and we take recess. And I'm coming back to it because there's another thing to be said. How many of you view your salvation like this? This is why you've heard me come again and again against this modern pragmatic evangelism approach that has Jesus standing outside the door, hat in hand, trembling, begging to come in, being sold on a sinning world by Madison Avenue techniques as the genie in the bottle that will do for them what they need. As Tozier has said, and we've repeated many times, there needs to come an old-fashioned fear of the Lord. I know there's joy in heaven over sinners who repent, but there's joy over those who repent. God is not the beggar. Once the truth comes home to a life, and this is the undermining, terrible truth of second-generation churches. We have what one is called enculturated Christianity. Not fleeing to the city, happy, saved Christianity. And as David Duplessis has said, at least I heard him say it, whether he originated it or not, I don't know, but it's sure a good one. God has no grandchildren. Each one has to come in. And if you have not somewhere in your journey come to a realization that yours was the same condition as that desperate, hard-breathing, dashing, running
manslayer that knew if he didn't make it to the city, he would not be living another day. He had to race to that city. If your coming to God does not come with that concept, small wonder you have no motivation. Small wonder you stand at the gates of your so-called city of refuge in mind and make demands on God. You see why Jesus paid no attention when he gave the call to the one that said, let me bury my father. Another said, I've married a wife. Another's got some oxen to sell, property to look at. Go into this context. If you don't get up here to this city, you got it. Well, I married a wife. Or I haven't proved a yoke of oxen. Or first let me bury my father. When the truth comes, God's not the beggar. He's had it with these people. And the book of Hebrews says, be not slothful. And God has added to his nature, he cannot lie, by immutable oaths and promises and covenants that rivets it home, for sin comes death. And every one of us are manslayers in that we have taken this life of ours and put it on a path of sin, which puts us under the knife of the avenger. And God has given us promises. Who? We. Who's the we? We who have fled. Will you take that 18th verse and circle the word fled about four times? We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You say, well, you've been preaching security. I sure have. Because if you get the motivation right, you didn't have to work hard to keep this guy in the city. You didn't have to give him suckers and automobiles and contests and semantical massages and talent contests and show-offiness and sympathy. If you don't appreciate what I'm doing in this city, I'm going back home. Whop was the price. This is serious business, folks. And I've only gotten started. Welcome to the family. I want us to sing that song. Come on, Jim's recess time. And I miss the offerings on Sunday night, so we're going to take one quick tonight. You that are in the city of refuge, you ought to turn loose the things easy, because you ought to be dead. But Christ, and that's the beauty of it, come, brethren, you didn't even have to run to the city. You can move in right now, but your attitude should be one who is fleeing. Let me put the period on it as you get ready to give. When you grow up in the church, when you've been enculturated into it with all good intentions, our parents are so happy to see us stay in the church that if you're born in that city and you stay in that city, after a while, if you don't look out, you get to thinking, you're doing God the favor to stay there. I don't have to interpret that, do I? The true candidates for the eternal refuge, the city not made with hands, Jesus, is the state of mind that's fleeing. Fleeing the wrath to come. Fleeing the consequences of your own sin, flinging yourself into the mercy of God with gratitude. I have said over and over, the only adequate motivation for Christian living is the knowledge of what God's done for you. There's no way you can whip righteousness into anybody. But I have an idea. The one that flees to this city is an easy candidate for building the walls that keep it safe.
and keeping it from deteriorating and passing away. He knows what he's got in that city. And as we come around the table of the Lord tonight, can we realize in the midst of Christmas that Jesus in that manger was the beginning of a city not made with hands? To God be the glory.
My hope is this message from Dr. Scott was as effective for you as it was for me. It's not how we start. It's how we finish. And that, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the God School for today.